So today we start at the very beginning, and I'm not just talking about the first book of the Bible, Genesis, but I'm referring to the very beginning of time, the very beginning of creation, when God created matter, when God created all material things, and then how God took the matter that he created and fashioned it into this physical universe that is all around us. That is how the Bible begins, at the beginning. In fact, that's what the word Genesis means, the beginning. So that's where we start. The very first verse in Genesis is the foundational verse for the rest of the Bible. In fact, if you believe the first verse, the rest of the Bible will be much easier to believe and place your trust in. But if you do not believe Genesis 1:1 is literal, then it's going to be much more difficult to make sense out of the rest of the Bible. After all, verse 1 is what separates those who believe this is God's inspired, inerrant word from those who believe that the Bible is just the result of human beings trying to make sense of the world around them. So what does verse 1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But as we'll see, a proper understanding of the book of Genesis, especially the first 12 chapters, is crucial to understanding the rest of the Bible, because not only do these chapters reveal to us the beginning of creation, it also reveals to us the beginning of the human race, the origin of sin, the fall of mankind. These chapters reveal to us the very beginning of God's plan of redemption for mankind, for the human race. We'll also see how God, why he destroyed this world with the flood, and then how all the different nations came into being. And then in chapter 12, we'll see how God began the Jewish race of people. Why is that so important? Because through the Jewish race of people, through their lineage, would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Genesis introduces to us the problem of mankind, that sinful human beings cannot be restored to fellowship with our Creator unless we believe and trust in the Word of God and in God's provision for our salvation. Now we'll start off, we'll see right off the bat in chapter 3 that there is an enemy to our souls. There's an enemy to this world. There's an enemy of God, and his name is Satan, the devil. We'll see that he has attacked the Word of God from the very beginning of mankind's existence. As many of you know, the devil is still attacking God's Word today. And unfortunately, he has been very successful in getting most people to believe his lies. And he has been especially successful in getting people to doubt the biblical account of creation that we read about in chapter 1. And he's done very well in getting people to buy into the scientific theory of evolution. And I want to emphasize the word theory, because that's exactly what it is. The theory of evolution is based on very little provable science. There are very few facts that support the so-called science of evolution. In fact, just a few months ago, I don't know if you saw this, you can Google it, it's all over the place. Back in September, these scientists have come up with a new theory that the universe is now 2 billion years younger than previously thought. So they change it from 13.7 billion years old to now the universe is 11.7 billion years old. Why the sudden change? Well, they've come up with a new way to measure how fast the stars are moving in the galaxy. Well, that's great, but the problem is they have no idea when or how the stars were put into motion in the first place. And so whatever date they come up with is based solely upon presumption, is based solely upon their speculation. And that's the theory of evolution. This is where Satan has done a tremendous job muddying the waters as it pertains to the origin of the universe and then life on Earth. And so the ultimate question is, are we all the results of billions and billions of years of evolutionary chance, and therefore we have no real meaning or purpose to life, except for to survive? Remember, That's what Darwin said, survival of the fittest. That's why we're still here. Or are we the result of the Creator God who has designed this universe and our planet and human beings with a purpose? And the chief purpose is to know God and to know His plans and purposes for us and to come into a relationship with Him. So this goes back to the authority of God's Word. Do we believe that this is the Word of God, or do we believe that human beings are the ultimate authority? Who is the ultimate authority? Is it God or is it human beings? If this is the Word of God, then that means we are accountable to the Creator. But let's face it, being held accountable is the number one reason why so many people are turning away from God and believing atheism. Atheism comes from the word a, not theo, God. Atheism simply means no God, or we don't believe in God. And so, if there is no God, then I'm accountable to no one but myself. But the Bible's very first verse refutes every vain philosophy of man, and this verse establishes the fact that there is only one true God. And we'll discover that evolution and humanism and materialism and all the pagan beliefs about there being many gods and goddesses are nothing but fables created by mankind. But I want to be emphatic about this as we begin. We need to accept Scripture as God's inerrant, infallible Word. It's His Word to us. It's His revelation to us. And we need to grab hold of the fact that this is God's Word and believe that it'll be a source of blessing if we read it and understand it and draw these things into our lives and hold fast to the promises of God's Word. And in turn, as God blesses us through His Word, we'll be able to be a blessing to those around us. In other words, as God reveals His power and glory and grace and compassion to us, our hope is that other people will see and recognize the Creator of the universe is alive and well, and He's dwelling in heaven. He's dwelling in our hearts. And because Jesus rose from the dead, He's given us eternal life. And as we sang, He gives us joy. He gives us peace. He gives us everything that this world is longing for, but they cannot find in the things of this world. So open up your Bibles to the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. Again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Once again, this is the foundation upon which God establishes the truth of who He is and the truth of what He has done. Again, the entire Bible stands on this verse. So let's dig a little deeper into what this verse says. Notice the first three words, in the beginning. This means when time began. In other words, the eternal God brought into existence time, matter, and space. That's what makes up our entire universe. Those are the three things that make up this universe. And the Hebrew word for beginning here is bereshith, in the very beginning. In the Greek, it's en arche. And that's what the Apostle John uses when he writes John chapter 1, verse 1. Look at John 1, 1. In the beginning, same word, same phrase, was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. Jesus is already there before creation. In other words, Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so God, who dwells outside of time, who has always existed, was obviously there when He brought all these things into existence. So that brings us to the next word here in verse 1, in the beginning, what? God. God. The very first time the name of God is used in the Bible, it uses the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, this is very significant because the Bible is clear. There's only one true God. Every other God out there is a vain philosophy of man. Man has come up with these things, but this is how God reveals Himself to us, Elohim. Why is this significant? The I am at the end of Elohim, it means it's plural. It's the Hebrew way of making it plural, meaning more than one. When referring to the God of the Bible, 2,000 times in the Old Testament, Elohim is used to speak of God. When it speaks of the God of the Bible, It always mentions him in the singular tense. God, not gods. The only time Elohim refers to gods is when it's referring to pagan gods, multiple gods. But when it's used of the God of the Bible, Elohim, it's always used in the singular. Now, why is this important? Elohim is called a uni-plural noun. One God, yet more than one. I believe that at the very beginning, this gives us a hint of the Trinity, the triunity of God. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. And from other scriptures, we see this come to light as Jesus is called the creator of all things. For example, look at this verse, John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things. So again, everything, all things, it's all inclusive. Everything material, everything physical. All things were made through him, Jesus. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And so Elohim was there in the beginning of creation. And that brings us to the next word. In the beginning, God, what? Created. Created. Very, very significant word. The Hebrew word is bara, B-A-R-A. It's a very powerful word. This is a word that can only be attributed to God. It literally means to call into existence that which had no existence. Or as I've often said, to create something out of nothing. That's an attribute only God possesses, to create something out of nothing. There's a false teaching going around that people like Kenneth Copeland and before him Kenneth Hagin were teaching that you're a little God and you can create your own reality. You can create your own existence. You can create out of nothing whatever you want, like money. That's usually what it boils down to. Well, that's a lie from the enemy. Only one true living God, the God of the Bible, can create something out of nothing. That's the Hebrew word bara. People can make things and form things out of pre-existing materials, but only God can make the materials out of nothing. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Notice, it explains it like this. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Everything we see was made out of nothing. God created it all. And so obviously we see that it takes faith to believe that God created everything material out of nothing. Hebrews 11, 6, you're familiar with this verse. It goes on to tell us, but without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we see that faith is a key component to believing and trusting Genesis 1:1. But I could also argue that it takes just as much faith, if not more faith, to believe in evolution. That everything just happened by chance. Everything just happened, you know, everything created out of nothing. There was a beginning and somehow it exploded into this vast universe. And to think that it's over 13.7 billion years ago, all matter came into existence. But I guess now it's 11.7 million billion years ago. This entire universe just randomly came into existence and it just, poof, here you are. I love it. This one prominent biologist admitted many years ago, speaking about a random universe coming into order and existence by chance. He says, that would be comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary originating from an explosion in a print shop. I mean, think about it. The Big Bang, pow, and everything, here we are. Look at all the order. Look at all the marvelous things about the human eye and everything else about us. It just happened by an explosion. Another person said, you'd have better odds of a tornado blowing through a junkyard and creating a brand new Cadillac than evolution creating and sustaining this universe. So verse 1 ends by saying, in the beginning God created, notice, the heavens and the earth. In other words, this is when God created all the elements of matter that he would then use to create the entire universe and galaxies and our little bitty planet, planet Earth. As a side note, the word heavens is shamayim in the Hebrew. It doesn't refer to the stars. He doesn't create the stars until day four of creation. The Hebrew word for earth here is eretz, which is often translated ground or land or dirt. So again, he didn't create the planet Earth at this moment. This is when he created all the elements that he's going to use to create everything in the 6 days of creation. This will be borne out in the rest of chapter 1. Now, that's important to understand because of what we now see in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, it's between verses 1 and 2 that there are many differing opinions by theologians, by Bible scholars and teachers. It's between these two verses that many people try and argue and speculate how old planet Earth really is. In other words, for those Christians who try and align the Bible with science, they believe between this verse is what is known as the gap theory. In other words, they believe that there could be billions of years between verses 1 and 2. Biblically, I have a lot of problems with that theory. It basically teaches that God created the entire universe billions of years ago, and then everything simply evolved and came into being, but eventually something chaotic happened, something cataclysmic destroyed the earth, and that is how they try to explain why there's so many different sedimentary layers of death and fossils in the earth's strata. So then they theorize that verse 2 is when God recreated and remade, reconstructed planet Earth. Again, the main problem I have with the gap theory is that it undermines the simple teaching of God's word that death did not come upon planet Earth until Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned. There was no death before Genesis chapter 3. That's when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. And the Bible is clear that it was their sin that brought death into the world. So how could you have billions of years of things dying if there's no sin? Then you would rightly blame God for sin and death, if the gap theory is true. This is what God's word says. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 21, "For since by man," so he's talking about Adam there, "came death, by man," speaking of Jesus, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And then Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," that's Adam, "through Adam sin entered the world, and death through sin." So there's no death before sin. Sin is what brings death. "And thus death spread to all men because all sin." So biblically, the gap theory does not fit. But sadly, many Christians have bought into the gap theory in order to try to include science into the theory of evolution and into our theology. But we should all know that true science is based on facts and not theories. Empirical science is true. It can be tested. It can be proven. There are many great scientists in the world that have developed and created amazing things. I mean, science is wonderful. Look at some of the drugs that have been developed that have helped people. Look at some of the surgeries that are going on that are helping people. Science is amazing. So the Bible is certainly not anti-science, but the Bible also gives us many warnings about the vain philosophies of men. And that's what the theory of evolution is. It's a philosophy. You can't prove it. And that's the whole distinction. Vain philosophies are ideas and theories that contradict the truth of God's word. Notice the word science. It means to know. That's the simple, basic meaning of the word science. There's only one who is omniscient, omniscience, all-knowing. That's God. Not man. Man wants to be, but God is the one who is omniscient. Only God knows all things and sees all things. Only God could create all matter out of nothing. And Paul tells the Corinthians something very simple, but very profound. 1 Corinthians 1:25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." That's just Paul's simple way of saying God is infinitely stronger and smarter than anyone or anything. After all, he is a creator and we are his created beings. Now, this brings us back to why I believe there is no gap between verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I believe in a young earth, a young universe. How young, you might want to know? Between 6 and 10,000 years old, closer to the 6,000 year mark. Now, people today hear that and they say, that's crazy. The earth has to be billions of years old. How do you reconcile billions of years with 6 to 10,000 years? Let me show you why I don't think that's true, that there's this planet, this universe is billions of years old. First of all, when God used Moses to write what we call the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, God gave him very precise Hebrew words when he wrote these things out. In other words, Moses didn't write these books. God wrote them. Moses was the one who simply dictated God's word. This is why Peter says, 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So every word that Moses wrote down in the original Hebrew language was completely inspired by God. And in verse 2, we have a very important message to the reader here. And unfortunately, most of our English Bibles miss it. My New King James Bible misses this very important Hebrew word. They leave out the word vav. It's V-A-V. English, it is A-N-D. And. Verse 2, and only the Old King James uses the right word. Verse 2 should say, and the earth was without form and it was void. Why is that so important? The word and is a conjunction. And what's the purpose of a conjunction? It's to unite one thought with another thought. In other words, this structure that God gave to Moses clearly means that each statement that uses a conjunction is sequentially and chronologically connecting one verse to the next verse. This Hebrew conjunction, vav, it's used about 30 times in chapter 1 alone. Mine will say later on, then God did this, then God did that. Yeah, but that clouds the picture. The Hebrew is very clear. And God did this, and God did that. And so God did not allow long gaps of time between any of these acts of creation in chapter 1. Why do some translators do this? Well, I believe they're trying to adapt scripture to fit science when the opposite should be true. Science needs to adapt to fit scripture. Let me give you an example of how we see this in action. Some scientists will pick up a rock and they'll say, oh, let's measure this date. Oh, it's 100,000 years old. And they base that by how much carbon is still in the rock. There's a problem with that. Do we know when God created the rock how much carbon was in it to begin with? No. Again, it's based on speculation. Scientists have to presume there must have been so much carbon in this, and now, based on how much is still in it, then we say, oh, it's that many thousands or millions or billions of years old. That's a problem. Take Adam and Eve, for example. When God created man, when he made Adam and Eve, were they tiny little babies? No. We'll see very clearly. He created them as mature, full-grown adults. In other words, they were created with age. It's the same way when God created the trees, the animals, the birds, the fishes. Everything was created with age and maturity. So they were not in a beginning state. They were created in a mature state. So when we look at creation, we see maturity in what God made. So when you look at the universe, most scientists will say, well, it began at this one point and it's taken billions and billions and billions of years to get out to here. But when you look at it from God's perspective, he created it out here. And it's only gone out to there. Just a little ways. So man thinks, oh, the Big Bang. So we got to go back 11.7 billion years now. Somehow it got 2 billion years younger, just like that. So you start there, and it's been billions and billions of years to get where we are today. God says, no, it started here, and now it's here. So from our perspective, we see stars moving. But then they have to presume, oh, it's taken billions of years from that point to get to there. No, it's just taken a few thousand years, 6,000 years maybe, to get from here to there. That's what God says. That's how he sees it. God started by putting everything in its place And we're just seeing things that have moved very, very slowly over a short period of time. In fact, if our planet was, they say, 4.5 billion years old, if our sun was older than that, let's just say it was whatever, however, I don't even know, whatever, if it's 11 billion years old, they know how much energy the sun puts out every year. If you went back 4.5 billion years ago, with the amount of energy the sun has put out, and you put all that energy back into the sun would be so huge, the earth would be right next to it, and it would have been vaporized 4 billion years ago. Our earth is exactly where God placed it, 93 million miles away from the sun. If it was any closer, no life. Any further away, no life. God put it right where he wanted to. God created a mature universe, and thus there's no gap between verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Now, why was the earth without form and void? Well, it's simply because God has not yet fashioned the materials he created into something that is inhabitable. That's what he does on the first day of creation through the sixth day of creation. All the building materials are here now in verses 1 and 2. And this is what God is about to show us, how he fashioned and formed his creation, planet Earth, and the rest of the universe into what we can see and observe today. Now, this phrase, without form and void, are the Hebrew words tohu va vohu. Some of you may have heard that before. It just simply means they were without form, they're empty, they're out of order. So God is saying he's got all this building material, but it's all out of order. It's empty. He hasn't done anything with it yet. But now he's going to put everything into an orderly fashion. So picture everything like just a big blob of clay, and God, the master potter, is about to fashion something amazing. And the next thing we read in verse 2 is, notice, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Again, this is setting the stage for how God is going to bring everything into order, including physical light. So he says, darkness is on the face of the deep. Now, darkness here does not refer to anything evil. It just means it's incomplete. Now, this is another reason why the gap theory is not true. You cannot have billions of years of evolutionary life going on without light. And as you know, light is a form of energy, and with no energy, there can be no life. Now, this phrase, on the face of the deep, seems to refer to the waters that will make up the oceans. The word face is the Hebrew word panim, which simply means in the presence of, such as you're in the face of danger, or you're in the face of danger. That's how this word is used. The word deep is the Hebrew word tehom, and it speaks of the depths of water. So again, the picture God is giving us here is that all the building blocks for life for this planet are present. It's right there before God, and he's about to do something extraordinary. Now look at the end of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Again, the face of the waters is synonymous with the face of the deep. So the Spirit of God will be hovering. The Spirit of God, the Hebrew there is Ruach Elohim. Ruach is where you get spirit, breath, wind. Elohim, again, we saw earlier, suggests that God is both a unity and a plurality. And so here we see the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, involved in bringing this dark, empty planet to life. But take note of that word, hovering. This is a very important word. He's hovering over the face or over the surface of the waters. Now, this is really amazing because the Hebrew word for hovering is rakaf, and it's used only two other times in the Old Testament. It's used in Jeremiah 23, verse 9, where it says that Jeremiah was so upset that his bones were shaking. You know, his bones were, you know, so scared, you're shaking. Deuteronomy 32:11, it speaks of an eagle hovering, fluttering over its young chicks. That's the only other places that word is used. They speak of vibration. or a rapid back and forth motion. So what God's word is picturing for us is this. If this planet is going to come alive, it must be energized. And the one who energized it is the Holy Spirit. That hovering, that vibration. He's the one that would bring it to life. Let me quote from Dr. Henry Morris. He's one of the pioneers of the Creation Research Institute. And this is what he says about this verse. It is significant that the transmission of energy in the operations of the cosmos is in the form of waves, such as light waves, heat waves, sound waves, and so forth. In fact, except for the nuclear forces which are involved in the structure of matter itself, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter, the gravitational forces and the forces of the electromagnetic spectrum. All are associated with fields of activity and with transmission by wave motion. Waves are typically rapid back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by the vibratory motion of a wave generator of some kind. Now listen to this. This is very important. He says, energy cannot create itself. And so, it is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God Himself. End quote. It's the Holy Spirit that brought everything to life. The Holy Spirit is the one who created energy, which brought forth all the other forces we see around us, what scientists now refer to as the forces of nature, because they can't go back far enough, because they talk about the Big Bang. But then they say, well, how did the Big Bang happen? Where was the energy for that? They don't know. They'll go back and back as far as they can. Even when I was an unbelieving pagan kid in high school in biology, that's what I always say. Well, where did that come from? Well, you just got to go back billions of years, and then this happened. Well, where did that happen? How did that start? I mean, common sense. There has to be a beginning of something, but energy cannot create itself. God is the one who created these things. None of these forces can create themselves, and so the so-called Big Bang Theory could not have created all the forces of nature that we have today, even though, again, that's what atheistic science believes. How can we say that? Because no scientist can explain where the energy was that created the Big Bang. How did that start? Right here in God's Word. We see who the Creator is, God. Again, only God could bring forth something out of nothing. Only God could create this vast universe and then sustain it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us. Look at this verse. I love these verses in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things." And notice, "and in him all things consist." The word "consist" means all things are held together. You know, again, science tries to explain what holds the little atom together, A-T-O-M, atom, because the natural properties of an atom should fly apart. They don't know what holds it together, so they call it cosmic glue. Very scientific. That's all they can come up with, because they don't know. They still don't know. When you split the atom, what do you end up with? A nuclear explosion. So what holds it together? Well, God's word tells us Jesus is the one that holds it together. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to release everything at some point, and all the universe is going to vaporize. It's going to melt with fervent heat. He's going to undo everything that we're seeing that he did here in Genesis chapter 1. And so, we see here, Jesus is the one who created all things. He holds all things together. I mean, this is incredible. This is why we can sing that old kid song, "My God is so big, you know, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you." I'm not going to sing it. Never mind. So this is why these first two verses in Genesis are so important. They lay the foundation for what God is going to do next. He's going to take all the basic elements and components that we see in these two verses, and he's going to use them to mold and form and fashion them into the most glorious masterpiece of all. And he's going to do it all in 6 days. And when he finished his marvelous creation, you know what he says? It is very good. When he's done, it's very good. When I look at these verses, especially these first two verses, I see a lot of parallels to what God has done in my life and in many of your lives in saving a wretch like me. I'll let you call yourself a wretch. In other words, when God created me, he had a plan and purpose for my life, but I was totally clueless. I was tohu vavohu, empty, void, without form. I was in darkness. My whole life was totally out of order. And worst of all, I was hopeless. And it didn't matter how hard I tried, I could never change myself. I could never make myself into a person of meaning and purpose. Even if I had billions of years, I could never change myself. Even if I came back billions of times in reincarnation, that the pagans believe, you can never make yourself holy and righteous. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You can never change yourself. You can never make yourself into a person of meaning and purpose. And when the thought of dying and going to heaven ever flashed into my mind, I knew, well, if there is a heaven, I'm not going to go. I don't deserve it. I'm too wicked. But then the Holy Spirit of God began to, like we see here, hover over us, energizing. Jesus says it like this in John 16, verse 8. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who shows us how dark, how out of order our lives really are. But then he brings the light of Jesus to us through the glorious gospel of Christ. Paul says it like this, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. You need God's power to change you. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so you might say the Holy Spirit hovers over us and uses the power of the gospel to shake us and reveal to us that Jesus alone can create in us a new heart, a new life. Only Jesus can give us eternal life. And it's all because Jesus loved us so much, he willingly went to the cross. He willingly laid down his life for you as a substitute for your sins. He took upon himself all the judgment and wrath that you deserve. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was taking upon himself what you deserve, the wrath of God. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he's the one who energizes you with God's love, God's grace, and then he begins to mold you and shape you like we're going to see him do next week, Lord willing. He gives you meaning and purpose to life, and that is to know Jesus. And to grow in your relationship with him every day of your life, on into eternity. That's what it's all about. Look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. I've got time. I thought I was going to run out of time. But fortunately for you, I got time. I just got to find it. I mean, these are some of my life verses, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this as well. Ephesians chapter 2. This is all of what I've talked about in a nutshell. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's that tohu vavohu. You're empty. You're in darkness, out of order. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that's the way you were born, children of wrath, just as the others. You were just like everybody else, a sinner in need of a Savior. But here's two of the great words, turning point in all of our lives, verse 4, but God. Yeah, you're on this path of death, you're on this path of destruction, your sins have eaten you alive, and you're going nowhere fast, you're about to be tossed into the lake of fire, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Unconditional love. We don't deserve this love. We're rebelling against him. We did everything contrary to his word. We were lost in our sins. I mean, this is totally God because of his great love with which he loved us. I mean, when I see people living in rebellion and wickedness towards God and towards others, it's usually not the first thing on my mind. Oh, I love that person. I just want to go over there and hang out with them. No, that's just not my nature. That's God's nature, praise the Lord, because I deserve to be cast out like all of mankind. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and this is extraordinary, because now that you are saved, you're by grace you've been saved, you're with Christ, he's raised you up, you're a new creation in Christ, the old things pass away, behold, all things become new, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's your position in Christ today. Whether you feel like it or not, if you're born again, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're a child of the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he loves you intimately, perfectly, unconditionally. This is all God's doing. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the reason why, verse 7, that in the ages to come, speaking about even way into eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so for eternity, God can point to you, me, hopefully billions of others in glory, and say, look what my grace has done. Jeff is a trophy of my grace. That's what he's talking about here, that in ages to come, he, the Lord, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all his doing. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one here could ever boast that you did it. I made it to heaven because I was so determined. I was such a good person. I was so cute and cuddly, God just had to take me. No, not at all. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. Even the faith you have to believe in God is a gift. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 12. Even the faith we have, he's given everybody a measure of faith. What have you done with your faith? Well, I'm going to put it in this little tree stump that I carved into an idol. That's what people do. They put their faith in that. Or I'm going to believe in the creator of the heavens and the earth. So, grace, faith, salvation, it's all the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, again, you are tohu vavohu, empty, worthless, just a blob. And God takes us. And he makes us, he creates us for good works. Not to get saved, but because we are saved now, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in those good works that he's prepared beforehand because he's so good to us. He's done everything for us. So we're not working to try to maintain salvation or trying to work for salvation, but we're working because he's put his love, his joy, his peace, his grace, everything into us. And now he just wants us to be a conduit to allow his goodness and grace to flow out of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your creation. Lord, we marvel at this planet that you created, this universe that you created out of nothing. You made it all. You spoke it into existence. Only you can do that. And Lord, only you could take empty, void, worthless lives that have rebelled against you, that have sinned against you. Only you could take us, Lord, and mold us and conform us into the image and likeness of Jesus. What an awesome miracle that is. We thank you, Lord, for your plan of salvation, where you would take us in our lost condition, and the Holy Spirit would hover over us, bringing that conviction that we are sinners, that we are unrighteous, that we deserve judgment, but then the Holy Spirit pointing us to Jesus, saying, here's the answer, here's the solution, here's the one who loves you so much, he died in your place. And thank you, Jesus, that you did go to that cross willingly. You shed your blood on purpose for us. And we thank you, Lord, that the grave could not hold you, but you conquered the grave. You rose from the dead 3 days later. And it's only because you're alive today that you can offer the free gift of everlasting life to anyone who will come to their senses and turn to you and realize, apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, I'm lost for eternity. And Lord, you tell us, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lord, your good news, it's so glorious. The gospel message, may we proclaim it to all those around us. Lord, may we be vessels of honor for your glory. And Lord, we thank you. As we're about to enter this new year, 2020, I do pray that we would have clarity, that we would have spiritual vision for the things that you're doing, for the way you're leading us and how you open up doors. And may we go through those open doors that you provide. And Lord, we are weak. We are unable on our own, so we look to you. And we pray your Holy Spirit would come upon us afresh and anew and strengthen us for what lies ahead. Give us joy, produce in us fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Lord, thank you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today. Lord, I pray that as we go our separate ways, that we would just marvel at your creation. Just praise you and thank you for who you are and all that you've done for us. And may we see your hand upon us in a greater way. And Lord, we love you, and it's only because you first loved us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.